Over the past years, we've walked through the studies and the concepts and the doctrines and the ideas that we see in the New Testament. We've mentioned to you numerous times about, we'll talk about sanctification eventually, okay, that was going to come up in a future study. Well, guess what? We're at that today. Now that we've talked about what God has done for us, how God loved us so much that He sent His Son to bring us together with Him forever, we've talked about how that message has spread, how that message was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, and it spread with the early church, and then all the lessons that we've had going through the various letters of Paul and Peter and James and etc. Now we get to the point of, okay, what does that mean for our day-to-day life? Okay, we've talked about our eternal life, but what about our day-to-day life? And what does God, you know, what God has in store for us in His mystery is that we would be with Him forever. But what about now in this earth, in this evil earth? And that's what we're going to talk about with sanctification today. Before we get into that, though, let's remind ourselves a little bit about the stuff that we covered last week. Now, the first thing we did last week, and looking back, we saw that we have covered quite a few of the letters that had been written, the letters that Paul wrote and others as well. But then there were a bunch of letters that we hadn't covered yet. So we did a little review or a synopsis and overview of the letters that we hadn't covered yet. And we see those listed on your page one here, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, James, 2 Peter, the three letters from John, and Jude, the letter from Jude. So first we went through those. Now we did find, as we talked about the lesson on false teaching last week, that many of these letters did have a common theme, and that is to deal with the problems with false teachings that were plaguing the church at the time. But we did go through and kind of looked at, okay, who wrote this, who to, why, that kind of stuff. So just kind of a quick recap, the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, that's the church in Philippi, Philippi being the first place that we see Paul going to in Europe, after he got the vision in Troas, or the Macedonian calling him over, and Philippi being in Macedonia. And we see the first Christian convert there, that at least we know about, and that's Lydia and her family. And Paul was apparently in prison during his first imprisonment, which is the one we see at the end of the book of Acts, in house arrest. Timothy's with him, and he writes this letter to the church in Philippi. Apparently the Philippians had sent gifts with a guy named Epaphroditus to Paul, and Paul wrote this letter as a thanks. Now, Paul isn't just going to say, thank you so much for the gifts. Sincerely, Paul. He's going to talk about things that are important to the life of Christians. And that's what he did in the book of Philippians. But the occasion of the letter was to send thanks back. The letter that he wrote to the church in Colossae, we don't have any stories of Paul going to Colossae, but we kind of do when he, on his third journey, took the route through the center of Asia Minor, and ended up in Ephesus. Well, Colossae's kind of on that road. So we see that he wrote this letter about the same time as he wrote the letter to the Philippians. He was in prison. This is his first imprisonment. Timothy's with him. And the church in Colossae was curious about how things were going, and so he wrote this letter to give them an update on some things, and sent the letter with Tychicus and said, Tychicus will tell you all the details about me. Let me tell you about what you need to know. And so he wrote, the normal kind of stuff that Paul would write to the church in Colossae. Now, there was a guy in Colossae or around Colossae that was a wealthy slave owner. The church met in his house, and there's a guy named Philemon, and Paul wrote a letter to Philemon. And we've got that letter. Apparently with Tychicus, when Tychicus brought the letter to the church in Colossae, along with him came this guy named Onesimus. And we learn in the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon that Onesimus had been a slave of Philemon's and had apparently run away. And Paul was returning him, but returning him as a brother in Christ rather than as a slave. And apparently, I guess I kind of wonder if that might really have been the occasion that prompted the letter to the Colossian church, because if he was going to send Onesimus back with this letter to Philemon, it would be good for him to send a letter to the church there too, and that's what he did. So that's what we have in that letter. Then we have Hebrews that we talked about. Then after that we have James, and James is written by James, who happened to be a brother of Jesus. Okay, he didn't bring that out, but we know that from many other places in the Bible, that James was a brother of Jesus. He was the one who was the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, also called overseer back in those days. And he wrote this letter to scattered Christian Jews. It was around 60 AD, so kind of early on, not real late like some of the other letters that are around 90 AD, like the letters from John and that kind of thing. Had a lot of guidance for Christians and for these scattered Christian Jews. The reason Christian Jews is because that was kind of his focus. He and Peter and those guys based in the mother church in Jerusalem had focused on spreading the gospel to Jews and bringing Jews to Christ, where Paul and Barnabas and others were more focused on going further in the world and reaching out to the non-Jews. But we see with Paul, he did both, right? He started out with Jews wherever he went, brought some to Christ, and then focused on the Gentiles when the rest of the Jews didn't want to hear anymore. All right, then 2 Peter. Well, we've already talked about 1 Peter the week before, but 2 Peter, Simon Peter was in prison near his execution. He has some verses in there that make it clear that he knows that he's about to be executed. Two Christians in Asia Minor, that is Turkey. Okay, the same Christians that he wrote his first letter to. And the focus of this letter was to warn these Christians against false prophets and teachers. Then we have three letters from John. Okay, they're all very short. 1 John is the longest, and it was a tract, most likely, something that would be circulated, that John wrote to warn Christians against false doctrines. Again, you see the false doctrine focus there. The second letter that we have from him is from John to some specific church, but he doesn't name it, just like he doesn't name himself, like he never does. Very short letter, would fit one sheet of paper. Likewise, third letter that we have from him, very short, fits on one sheet of paper. And this one was to a specific person, a guy named Gaius. And he commended Gaius and thanked Gaius for his work for the church. The other letter we talked about is a letter written by Jude, and we find out at the beginning that Jude is a brother of James, who happens to be a brother of Jesus. And like James, Jude does not point out that he's a brother of Jesus, but we know that. It's the fact. He wrote also to Christians in Asia Minor. He wrote this letter to urge faithfulness despite false teachings that were out there. So you see some common themes in a lot of these dealing with false teachings. And that was our theme of our study last week. And the biggest false teaching that really plagued the church in the early years, and even beyond when these letters were written, because it kind of had its peak in the second century, and that is Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is something that it infiltrated the church. It was also outside the church. It wasn't just a Christian heresy. It was a heresy that was out there and, you know, stemmed largely around, you had all the Greek knowledge-based stuff, and the Gnostics looked at that as being evil because they had a better knowledge, and that's what gnosis is knowledge, okay? The base of Gnosticism we saw is the concept of dualism, which is something that's been around many, many years. In fact, in our first Bethel lesson, we pointed out some differences between Christianity and other religions, and that was kind of one of them, is dualism versus Christianity. Dualism says that the spirit is good, but the material is bad. The physical is bad. The world is bad. And we found from the very beginning that no, the world is not bad. God created all things good. And not just good, very good. Very good in God's eyes, right? And it's not the physical that's evil, it's the And it's not that the spirit is evil. But on the other hand, there is an evil spirit that brings evil into the physical as well. And so there is evil in the physical and the spiritual, both from Satan. Okay? But the physical and the spiritual are not inherently evil. And they were inherently good, right? So dualism says that the spirit is good and the body is evil. And it all goes further with dualism and says that they're two separate entities. Okay? So you have spirit and you have body, and they can be totally separate. They believe that the universe was created by an inferior being. Okay, not God, but someone who thought they were God, and it's what we see in the Old Testament as the creator. They say that a spark of God exists in all of us, the spirit. Our spirit, in all living human bodies, there is a spark of God. But that spark is kind of suffocated by the flesh. Since the flesh is evil, man's spirit is suffocated from the true spiritual values. And part of that also is that the spark of God cannot coexist with evil flesh, since God is good. And so God has created this hierarchy of angel intermediaries that allow him to communicate and interface with God, with man. Okay? So part of our challenge then as humans is to get the flesh, evil flesh, out of the way so our spirit can be awakened and be able to participate with God and be able to come in contact with God, especially eternally. And so to do that, you need to awaken it with a special knowledge, this gnosis. Okay, and so you're to seek this gnosis, and that's what Gnosticism is all about. Now, there's two approaches then that people took based on this understanding of Gnosticism. One of them is asceticism that says, okay, I need to do everything I can to subdue the evil flesh, to get the flesh out of the way so that the spirit can grow and be stronger. And so they would do that by denying themselves, by punishing themselves, by focusing on keeping the law, those kind of things. The other side is the other extreme, and that is sensuality, that says, hey, you know, the body and the spirit are totally separate. Nothing that the body does can affect the spirit and vice versa. So, hey, let the body do whatever it wants to do. And they would live very licentiously and very liberal lives. Okay? So that's Gnosticism, and that's not the only false teaching that was out there, but that represents a lot of them, and it does give an example of some of the things that the early church had to deal with in terms of false teachings. So we take a look at our picture from last week, and we start out and look at the bottom, and we see that there are six manuscripts, and that refers to six specific letters that focused on concerns over false teachings, and that's what we see with the lamp and the smoke, is the false teaching that's coming out of the lamp. It's not the light, but rather it's smoky. Okay, and that smoke, you see the figure's face with the smoke, is that this false teaching can blind and deceive, so it's important for us to take care of our doctrines. Now, on these letters, we see different symbols, and that reminds us of what these letters focused on. First, we take a look at the letter to the Colossians, and we see a Greek column. A Greek column is the same Greek column we saw in the very first New Testament lesson that referred to Hellenism, that referred to the Greek way, the Greek philosophies, and the Greek way of life. And that's what Colossians focuses on, is it warns against the effect of Greek philosophical schools. Okay, Colossae was not far from Ephesus, which is one of the strong Hellenistic cities, and Colossae was very heavily influenced by the Greek philosophical schools, and you had Greek philosophy all over the place, which, you know, human wisdom and seeking wisdom is not a bad thing, but it's not the only thing, and it's not what's going to save you. We talked about that in justification. And the problem is that the Greeks put so much emphasis on that that it got in the way of what the true knowledge really is all about. And that's what Paul wrote about to the church in Colossae. He told them that God is going to fill you up, and he prays that God would fill them with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay? not just the human wisdom, not just the gnosis, the special knowledge, but spiritual wisdom and understanding, the true knowledge. Okay? And in this letter, Paul really attacked all the aspects of Gnosticism. Okay? He attacked the knowledge part right there. We also see he said that that in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Okay? That is a direct slam against dualism, because the God cannot come in contact with the flesh. But here he says the fullness of God lived in flesh in Jesus Christ. Okay? He also brought out, don't be judged by your food and by what you eat, by what you drink, by the festivals that you do or don't keep, by keeping the Sabbath, those kind of things. This addressed the concern of reversion, which we saw way back in the early years of the church that was addressed in Galatians, and we had a study specifically on that. So that was even around back at this time when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. He also told them to stay away from false humility, from worshiping angels, from all these detailed regulations. What's that dealing with? That's dealing with asceticism. Okay? And then also we see that he told them to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Okay? A direct attack against sensuality. So all those aspects of Gnosticism, Paul attacked in his letter to the church in Colossae. Next, we see a battered trumpet. It's all distorted and beat up, and it's on two letters. It's on 2 Peter and it's on Jude. And Peter and Jude both sounded warnings to those who would distort the faith. Okay, they sounded warnings to those who would distort the faith. Jude, we see a kind of a key verse, says to contend for the faith that was entrusted to the saints. So, not only are we to make sure that our doctrine is correct, but we need to make sure it stays correct for others, because this doctrine has been entrusted to us. This faith has been entrusted to us, so we need to fight for it. We need to contend for it. Okay? He warns us that godless men change God's grace into a license for immorality. Paul addressed that other places too. But again, that's kind of approaching the sensuality that people in the Christian church might participate in, or might try to, that comes from the Gnosticism and elsewhere. He also warns them that God will judge the ungodly. Okay, God will judge the ungodly. And he gave some examples with the Israelites and angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, that kind of thing. Peter did the same sort of thing. He gave some examples. He gave examples where, you know, God punished demons and the people in the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, but yet he spared the angels and he spared Noah and he spared Lot. And so God recognizes who is faithful and who is not. And he warns, kind of the theme of 2 Peter is that he warns that many will follow false prophets with destructive heresies. Make sure you're not one of those. Be on your guard. Don't be carried away by error. Grow in the grace that God's given you. Okay? Next, we see a damaged crown and a damaged crib on a manuscript entitled 1 and 2 John. And those two letters warn about those who would deny that Jesus was fully God and that Jesus was fully man. Just a couple of verses that we saw. The man who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. Okay? So if you don't recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God, then you're against Jesus. Then you're against God. Also, the deceiver who doesn't acknowledge Jesus in the flesh is the Antichrist. So if you don't recognize that Jesus is fully man, then you're against him. Now that damaged crib, damaged crown, those are the same crib that we saw in the story on Jesus as humanity, as Jesus as human. And then the crown is the same crown that we saw in when we saw that when Jesus died, he was the light of the world. When he died, his kingdom was ushered in, so the kingdom in heaven. So there we see that Jesus is God. So that's kind of referring us back to those pictures and those concepts. The last manuscript we see is the manuscript on James, and you see a part of a dead wreath. That's the wreath from the picture on our study on faith. Okay, And the point that James makes, and makes it very strongly in chapter 2, is that he warns against a faith that produces no good works. Okay? Not that the good works are what get us to heaven, but the good works are a sign of an active faith, of a living faith. He says, you show me a faith that doesn't produce any good works, and I'll show you a dead faith. So faith without deeds is dead. He gives some examples of Abraham and Rahab, and so he focuses on that teaching. All right? So that was our study last week. Okay, now let's talk about sanctification. That's a big word. It's a word we don't use every day. So, and we don't use it very often at all, just because it's not kind of a normal discussion item, but why not? Because it is a big part of our lives. Well, what does sanctification mean? Well, first let's break it down, okay? And sanctification has to do with being sanctified, right? So what does sanctify mean? Well, sanctified has to do with being holy. Okay, the definition is to set apart as holy or for holy purposes. Sounds a little redundant because that's what holy means, is to be set apart, right? To be special, to be set apart for the use of God. And so that's what sanctification is being set apart as holy or for holy purposes. Okay, that's what we are. As God's people, He's called us to be sanctified, and He has set us apart for holy purposes, to be holy, to be His holy priesthood, His chosen people, His royal priesthood, holy nation. Okay, and so we are His people, and He has things for us, and He grows us in sanctification. If we look at two big words, we've talked about justification, how we're justified, and where justification changes the status of the sinner in God's eyes, sanctification changes the person. So justification makes us righteous in God's eyes, right? Through the justification provided to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been justified and therefore are considered righteous in God's eyes, even though we've produced a ton of sin. So justification changes us in God's eyes, whereas sanctification changes us. Okay? And so we are changed to be holy, to be used for holy purposes. Look at our picture here. You look at the picture, and the first thing you see is this big blooming flower. Okay? And the focus of this is that a right relationship with Jesus brings fullness of life. That's what it's all about. Jesus said that even in John 10:10. He said, you know, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come so that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus is referring here to sanctification. He came so that we may have life and have it to the fullness. Okay? A right relationship with Christ brings fullness of life. And you see that flower is just full of life, right? So, question. How does sanctification lead to fullness of life? Okay, you might hit pause and think about that and then come on and hit it again. How does sanctification lead to fullness of life? Well, we'll talk more about sanctification as we keep going through our study here. And you'll see how that builds up. But that's how God affects our lives. It's through sanctification, and He brings us the fullness of life. He brings us into the life that He intended mankind to have in the first place. The problem is that we focus on things that masquerade for fullness of life. Remember that those masks in the picture a number of weeks ago. But yet, God gives us a true fullness of life as we grow closer to Him, living in a right relationship with Him, and become more in line with Him. That's what sanctification is. That's what brings us in to the true fullness of life. That includes a peace that passes all understanding and an enjoyment for everything that God's given us and done for us and has in store for us. Now, as we talk about sanctification, you had a question on your homework. And if you hadn't done your homework, you might think about that question. I'll read the question, then hit pause and think about it. And then you can go on again. So Are the lives of God's children transformed immediately and completely when they enter the household of faith? Or does such transformation assume a passage of time in relationship with Christ? Now, this is a key question of sanctification. And in fact, there are some denominations that have formed because they disagreed with the answer to this question. Okay? There are some that have focused on sanctification being instantaneous and complete, okay, and others that focused on sanctification being more gradual and progressive. Well, if you look at the Bible, I think it's pretty clear that it is more gradual and progressive, that it's something that happens over time, that as we live our lives with Christ, as we grow in our relationship with Christ, then we become more and more sanctified. We become more and more like Him. We become more and more the way that He wants us to be and experience more and more the fullness of life that He has in store for us. An example verse on this, and we'll read a bunch of example verses on this as we go through the lesson, but 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, as we reflect His glory, as we remove our veil of sin and our veil of rejection of Him and come closer to Him and live in a relationship with Him and we reflect His glory, then we continue to be more and more transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. Okay? So we see that it's a progressive thing. It's something that happens over time as we spend time with Him. And that's what we see with the clock in the picture, the clock face in the picture, is that fullness of life evolves gradually over time. It's not an instant thing. Now, this transformation, is that something that we have to do, that we have to work and build to transform ourselves to become more Christ-like? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "Be confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ." So, well, who does that say is responsible for our sanctification, for growing in sanctification? God is. God began it. He began a good work in us, and He will carry it on to completion. He will continue to work on us and to bring us closer to Him as we let Him, as we continue to live in a relationship with Him, as we don't turn our backs on Him and reject Him. Now, Paul is one who didn't turn his back on God, obviously, and remained very close. Did he achieve that fullness of life? Did he achieve this complete sanctification in his life? Let's look in the same letter, Philippians 3, 12 to 14. He says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So Paul says, I haven't obtained it yet, but I've been getting closer and closer. I've been pressing on toward the goal, and I'm getting closer and closer, and it's been a great run. All right? So, we see then it happens more and more over time and we get closer and closer to Him. How does God help us then as we spend time and grow in our relationship with Him? How does God then bring our sanctification to completion? How does God work through that? 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 4, Peter wrote that God's divine power has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. both verses are packed with stuff there. Okay? God himself in his divine power, he's given us everything we need. Everything we need to live this life, to live fullness of life, to have a full life, the full life that he intended for us, and to live godly lives, to live sanctified lives, lives that grow in relationship with him, grow in godliness, grow in getting closer and being more like him. Okay? Through these promises that he's given us, we can count on things and we can participate in the divine nature. We can become more like Christ, more like God. And those things that God has given us help us escape the corruption in this world that's caused by evil desires that pull us away from God, that hurt our sanctification. Okay? Now it says we participate in the divine nature. How do we do that? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. He says, God prepared his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be like infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. A lot of stuff in there, but the point is that as we do our part in the body of Christ, as we live and grow into the body of Christ, are nurtured by the body of Christ, strengthened by the body of Christ, as we do that, we become more mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay? That's the destination. That's as we grow in our sanctification, we grow more Christ-like, more towards the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what this divine nature means in 2 Peter. So we ourselves can grow in our sanctification. God does it for us. We see in 2 Peter. We participate in Ephesians 4. And then there's another part of it. And that is that as we are part of the body of Christ, we are to help others grow in sanctification. Paul mentions that in Colossians 1:28. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. So as we proclaim Christ, as we admonish one another, as we teach one another, that helps us all grow in sanctification so that we can be presented and we can present everyone perfect in Christ, the fullness of Christ. Okay? So that's sanctification and that's our participation in it and that's what we're called to do, but then the great benefits of that with the fullness of life. But there are challenges. There are things that try to get in the way. There are ways that Satan tries to damage our relationship with Christ, to pull us away from Christ, to pull us away from this full life, this sanctified life that God's got in store for us. And we see that in our picture with these weeds on the clock hands. That these weeds are things that are trying to choke out the full life. But time with Christ can root out things that choke out the full life. Okay, so those clock hands are stronger than the weeds and they'll pull the weeds away that will get in the way and try to kill that flower of full life. Let's look at that. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. What is the source of the weeds? Where do these weeds come from that would choke out the full life? Peter says, be self-controlled and alert because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's the source of the weeds. Satan is actively out there trying to choke off that flower, trying to choke off that full life. So how do we fight those weeds? what herbicides do we have? Okay. How are we to fight against the weeds of evil that are thick in this world where we live? Everywhere you go, you've got those weeds, right? This world is full of the weeds of evil. How do we fight that? Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, say no to worldly passions. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." How can we fight against these weeds? Just say no, right? Well, it's not that easy, right? It's tough to fight against those weeds and just saying no. But that is really all it is, because we've got the power of God behind us. We've got the power of God that He gives through His grace. That's what the first verse tells us. It's the grace of God that teaches us how to say no, strongly say no, to ungodliness and worldly passions, and how to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, this evil world full of weeds. So that's how we live in the world full of weeds. What about our lives? What about, okay, there's weeds out in the world, but there's weeds in our lives too. Satan is constantly trying to plant weeds in our own lives with his temptations, trying to personally pull us away from God. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 18, Paul says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and then you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." So how can we deal with the weeds of temptation that Satan plants in our lives? Live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit, and then that'll choke off those weeds. That'll kill the weeds. We won't gratify those desires of the sinful nature. We won't follow those temptations that Satan's hitting us with. Okay, Paul talked more about this. He gave us some advice about how we should press on to this goal of a sanctified life in a sin-filled world. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So Paul says it's work to fight against Satan. It's work to get rid of those weeds, but continue to do so. Continue to work that out, but realize you're not alone. Okay? God is working through you, and he'll give you the power and the ability to fight those temptations, to pull those weeds, to kill those weeds, so that your relationship with him will not be damaged. Okay? But it is a serious matter, so continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, realizing that those weeds are a very serious threat. Well, there are times in our lives where it feels like these weeds have got a grasp on us, and they're really starting to choke off the fullness of our lives. What should we remember when these weeds of temptation seem to have their grasp on us? Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, Paul says, "Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night's nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness, and let's put on the armor of light. Let's behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Okay? So, when Satan seems to have his grasp on us, remember that we don't belong to the night. We don't belong to the darkness. We are children of light. Night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So put aside those deeds of darkness and clothe yourselves with the bright clothes of Jesus Christ. And then you won't want to. You won't even think about desiring those sinful desires. Okay? So again, God gives us the power and the strength to be able to root out those weeds. So is it just a matter of saying no to temptations? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're to put off our old self, full of weeds, right? We are to be made new in the attitudes of our minds, okay, rooted in God, and then put on the new self. So it is a change. It is a transformation. It is a sanctification. As we grow in our sanctification, we're then stronger and being and even more so able to fight against those weeds. Okay? So that's what sanctification is and how it's challenged. Now, as we grow in sanctification, we see that we grow in a normal pattern. And that's kind of laid out for us in various ways through the scriptures here. And that's what we see with the numbers on the clock face. You see there's 12 numbers, so we'll talk about 12 steps in sanctification here, okay, or 12 points of sanctification. Okay, it starts out with being born into Christ, okay, birth into Christ. That's number one, okay, we're born in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we've been given a new birth into a living hope through Jesus Christ. So it starts out with birth into Christ. And then as baby Christians start to grow, what do babies want? What's the one thing that a baby thinks that they want? Food, right? So hunger. So we have a hunger for God's will. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. Okay? So like newborn babies, the one thing that a baby wants is to eat. Okay? They know hunger. And that's the first thing that they want. And like a newborn baby in Christ, newborn babies need to eat and crave pure spiritual milk to grow up in your salvation. So a hunger for God's will. And then as you grow, then there's an effort to learn God's will, wanting to know God, like the babies want to know the mama and want to know, well, the mama first, I guess, and then the daddy. So what the mama wants. So effort to learn God's will. Acts 2, verse 42. This early church, the baby church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So we see that there's four main ways that we try to, that we come together as the body of Christ to learn God's will. And that is by devoting ourselves to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Or to breaking of bread is worship, teaching, study. Fellowship is fellowship, and prayer is prayer. So there are four elements to this third thing of the effort of learning God's will. Okay, first, the worship. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. The writer says, let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, and let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So let's encourage one another as we come together and worship God. Now, if you're listening to this recording, you probably have a different verse than the Hebrews verse, because I think I'm going to change that to be a more praise-focused verse that deals with worship. Because that Hebrews verse really fits the fellowship, okay, if we go down to fellowship. In fact, let's look at that. Romans 1, verse 12 is the verse that I'd pick there. And there Paul says, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And that's a key part of fellowship, of why we come together. But really, the Hebrews verse is a really good verse that fits here. So the final thing that you may have as far as a handout may actually have the Hebrews verse here. Okay? All right, 2 Timothy 3:14-17, dealing with Bible study. This is a key section that's often used when you look at the importance of Scripture. Paul tells Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the Scripture has very important purposes, okay? It teaches us. It rebukes us. It corrects us. It trains us. And all that together, it equips us so that we can be the people that God intended us to be, so that we can be sanctified, so that we can grow in a relationship with Christ, so that we can grow more Christ-like, so that we can receive fullness of life. So it's therefore critical for Christians to be in the Word, to be in the Scripture, to get to know God better by seeing what He's told us about Himself. Okay? So that's how we learn God's will, is through Bible study, through worship, through fellowship, and through prayer. Many, many verses on prayer. Romans 8:26 is one that says, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." So we pray, but even God's there praying even more so for us. But as we continue to communicate with Him, He brings us closer to Him so that we can understand what He wants for us. And that's how we get to know His will. Okay? All right, that's number three. Number four, the fourth thing on the clock, is understanding. Okay? That as we get to know, as we've been born into Christ, as we hunger for His will, as we want and strive to learn His will for our lives, then He blesses us with an understanding of His will, right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Okay? So we get to understand His will, that God will fill us with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay? Next, as we understand His will, then our sense of values change. Okay? Our values become not the values of the world, but the values of God. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 17. He says, "Thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And then verse 22, "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." So you see sanctification in there, right? That as we have become slaves to God and set free from being slaves to sin, the benefit we reap leads to holiness. So we grow in our sanctification. We've been set free from sin, slaves to righteousness, and that leads to holiness. Okay? So our values then change. As our values change, then we recognize that we don't really match up to those values. We become more aware of our sin. That's number six, is awareness of sin. Romans 7, 15 through 24. Paul says, "I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do, No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? So Paul lays it out there pretty clearly. Okay, there's a lot of tongue twisting in there, but even no matter how much we want to do good, we still find ourselves falling into sin. Okay, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And I'm always falling into this sin. What a wretched man I am. Who can rescue me from this body of death? No one else but God, right? So we become aware of sin. We become aware of our need for the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And then we realize what God has done for us. And the love that he's poured out on us, and his kindness and mercy. And so that's number 7, is we become more aware of God's kindness. And not just the magnificent, tremendous kindness that he's given us through his grace, but the kindnesses he pours out on us each and every day. Many, many verses on this, but let's look at Isaiah 63, verse 7. He says, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he's done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He's very, very kind to us. Very loving, gracious, and merciful to us. Pours out his kindnesses on us every day. And as we grow in sanctification, we recognize those things and we tell others about them. Okay? And, to help others become aware as well. As we become aware of his kindnesses, then we become more thankful. We have a sense of gratitude. That's number 8. A sense of gratitude. Okay, go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as we live with God, as we recognize his kindness, then as we teach and admonish and praise with one another, we do so with gratitude in our hearts to God. We do so giving thanks to him for all things through Jesus Christ. Okay? So we become thankful. We become aware of his kindness. We become thankful to him, sense of gratitude. And then that leads us to respond to him. Okay? To respond to his leading. One example again out of many. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Okay, out of their recognition of God's kindnesses and their gratitude, they then responded with a commitment to do everything the Lord has said. They responded to the covenant as we are to respond to the things that God leads us to do. Okay. As we then respond to God, we then take ownership of those things that he's led us into, and we have a sense of responsibility. Okay, and we recognize that responsibility that God's given us, and we fulfill it. We follow it. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, Paul says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So it says that the body grows and each part in the body grows as the parts do their work. So as we respond to God and recognize our responsibility of being a part of the body of Christ and an active part, then we'll continue to grow as we play our part. How do we grow? Well, and what are some of those responsibilities that we grow in? Well, we have time, talents, treasures or possessions, and moral and spiritual integrity. Let's look at those. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So always give yourself fully to the Lord, to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's so many things in today's world that pull us away and demand our time, but yet through that, we are to give of our time to God, to the work of the Lord, and always give yourself fully. Even as you're doing other things, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Okay? So that's part of our responsibility. Also, the talents, the gifts that God's given us, the spiritual gifts that God's given us. We're to use those in as we do our part in the body. Romans 12, 6 to 8. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, well, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So we are to use our gifts, use our talents that God's given us in service to him, in service in his body, as we play our part in his body. Our possessions, our treasures, our material things. We have a great example that we've looked at a couple of times with the churches in Macedonia. Paul talks about that in his second letter to the church in Corinth, and starting in chapter 8, he says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." So the Macedonians, they pleaded with Paul to be able to give of their possessions, to give of their treasures, to give of their material goods that God had blessed them with, and did so even beyond their ability. Sacrificial giving. Okay? And then the other area of responsibility has to deal with our integrity, both moral and spiritual. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. "Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way." Okay? So, as we grow in sanctification, we want to live with a clear conscience, live honorably in every way, to live in with moral integrity and live with spiritual integrity. Number 11, sacrificial involvement. As we become aware of God's kindness and have a sense of gratitude and respond to that and recognize our responsibility, we then get ourselves involved. And get ourselves involved sacrificially. Jesus gave a key example of this the night before he died. And it's a long section. Let me just kind of read parts of it. It was, and really the first verses kind of give the purpose of it. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, okay, having loved these disciples, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Okay. So he got up, verse 4, from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Okay, so he went around and washed the feet of his disciples. And you've got the story with Simon Peter there. And then when he finished, verse 12, washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked, because knowing these human disciples, they would just think, okay, he's washed our feet. What's all that about? Okay. He says, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, the one that you would serve, have washed your feet, played the role of a servant to you, you also should wash another's feet. Now, I've set you an example that you should do to others as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant's greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So he gave them an example. He showed what leadership is really all about, and that is service to others. To put yourself below others and serve others sacrificially, sacrificial involvement. And that's where we get to as we grow in our sanctification, is not just the idea of sacrificial involvement, but the actual doing it and wanting to do it and doing it without thinking about it. Okay? It just comes out of our sense of responsibility, that comes out of our responsiveness to, from our sense of gratitude, from being aware of God's kindness as a result of our awareness of sin, that comes from our sense of value, that comes from understanding God's will. After we have an effort to learn God's will, after we've started hungering for his will, after we've been born in Christ. Okay? So you see how this is coming together? The last one, number 12, I don't know. What's the goal? Christ-likeness. Being like Christ. We mentioned that before. Let's look at it. Ephesians 3, 16 to 19. Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in the love of God, not in the weeds of the world, but in the love of God, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So as we grow in our sanctification, as we grow in our relationship with God and realize the fullness of life, that fullness of life leads to Christ-likeness, to having Christ dwell in our hearts so that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's the goal of this life. That's what this life is all about. Anything short of that, we're missing out. Anything short of that is not being all that God intended us to be. God's got a great life in store for us. We realize that as we grow in our relationship with Him, as we grow in our sanctification. So looking at this picture again, okay, we start out with the flower. Okay, the blooming flower that reminds us that a right relationship with Christ brings fullness of life. Okay, a right relationship with Christ brings fullness of life. That fullness of life evolves gradually over time. It's not instantaneous, and we see that with a clock face. We see all those weeds that are the things that would work to choke out a full life, and we see that the hands on the clock are strong enough to root out those weeds. So time in relationship with Christ will root out the things that choke out the full life. So how do we achieve that full life? How do we receive that full life is really the better way to put that. And that's sanctification. And we have these 12 points of sanctification. It all starts out as we're born into Christ. Okay? He's given us a new birth into a living hope. And that once we've been born into Christ, then we hunger to know God's will. And then we work. We take effort to learn God's will. And we do that through worship, through Bible study, through fellowship, through prayer. And as we strive to learn His will, God grants that. And He fills us with knowledge of His will so that we can understand His will. as we understand what his will is, that changes our values. Values from the values of this world to being slaves to righteousness. Being slaves to righteousness, we're then aware of where we fall short. We're aware of our sin. As we're aware of our sin, then we become aware of what God has done for us, that even though we don't deserve anything, we don't even deserve the lives that we have, God grants us so many things in his kindness and his grace. And so we become aware of God's kindness. And as a result, then, we have a sense of gratitude. And out of that sense of gratitude, we respond to what God has first done to us, first done for us. And that gives us a sense of responsibility. And we see that sense of responsibility in our time with God, in our time working for, doing the work that God's got for us, in our talents, in using our talents, in using our treasures that he's given us, in our moral and spiritual integrity. And as we recognize that responsibility, that leads us into sacrificial involvement. And as we live sacrificially for Christ, we continue to become more Christ-like. Christ dwells in our hearts, and we can grow closer to the full measure of the fullness of God. What a great gift God's given us. He's given us a great gift of salvation through Jesus Christ to live with him forever, but he's given us some of that on earth here, where he's given us fullness of life through sanctification. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for that love that you pour out on us each and every day. We recognize your great kindness and how you continue to bless us in so many ways so that you can grow us into a stronger relationship with you. We thank you for giving us the power to and working through us to root out those weeds that get in the way of a right relationship with you. And we thank and praise you for this process of sanctification that you've given us so that we can really recognize and realize and experience the fullness of life that you've got in store for us through a right relationship with you and Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.